John MacArthur writes of this passage, particularly of these verses. He said, in the present passage, Paul continues to disclose the innumerable results of justification, specifically the marvelous Spirit-wrought benefits of freedom from condemnation. And one of those wonderful benefits is the security of the believer. One of the benefits is the assurance that the Holy Spirit provides to all those who have truly been justified, to all those who no longer have to fear any condemnation. It's assurance to all those who are in Christ. Can I know for sure that I am a Christian? It's a question that probably many people have, but sadly, many people are afraid, for whatever reason, to ask the question or to express it publicly. But here's the question I want to really start off with tonight. It's this: are you sure that you're a Christian? This is another question that needs to be asked to many people. Particularly, I believe this question needs to be asked to all those who profess faith in Christ. The reason I say that is because there are so many who profess to have faith in Christ, but yet their lives betray their claim. And I think this second question, are you sure you're a Christian, is critically important in the day and age in which we find ourselves, because now we find ourselves in a time where it's okay to redefine words according to what we would like them to say. And so therefore we have to be very specific and very clear about what the Bible says a Christian truly is. So what we have before us tonight, we have here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to do some contrasting. He's going to contrast the life of the person who is in the flesh or the person who is not saved. He's going to contrast their way of living with the way of living of those, as he describes them, as being in the flesh. So as we work our way through this passage, and you'll see in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he really spends about 80% or more of his time dealing with those who live in the flesh, who live according to the flesh. And he does have some wonderful truth in here, in this particular passage, for those who live according to the Spirit. So what he's wanting us to do here is to examine ourselves, to carefully examine ourselves, to see whether or not we are living according to the flesh or whether or not we are living according to the Spirit. One way to look at these particular verses would be to look at them as the Holy Spirit's call to action. And the Holy Spirit's call to action here is to do a thorough biblical examination of who we truly are. Are we truly living according to the Spirit, or are we perhaps not? And we find ourselves living according to the flesh. And it's not really hard, folks, to determine which is which. And I'll show you that tonight. And what Paul is doing here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is providing you and I with a set of objective standards, a set of objective criteria by which we can thoroughly examine ourselves. Sadly, so many people today want to use subjective means to evaluate their claims of salvation. I was telling Noah this, I think it was just yesterday morning. I once talked with a lady, and she said that she took a nap on her couch one day, and when she woke up, she just knew that she was saved. She was basing her eternal destiny on this quote-unquote feeling she had. Well, here's the problem. You couldn't convince her otherwise. It was her experience. It was completely subjective. There was no objective realities to it, but yet she was somehow convinced. So we have to be very careful here that we don't confuse the issue and look to things that are outside of Scripture. Can I say that again? Never, ever look to things outside of Scripture for confirmation of your salvation. Never, ever do that. Now, I have two goals for my message tonight. You say, I have a goal too, just to get through it. Well, hang with me. Now, I really do have two goals for my message tonight. And the first one is, the first goal is to bring comfort and calm and spiritual rest, spiritual assurance to every genuine believer. I want those who are truly in Christ to walk out of here tonight knowing that they are in Christ and resting in that assurance and enjoying the security and the blessings of their salvation. I want you to leave tonight resting in the knowledge that you are in Christ and no one can ever, ever remove you from His care. My second goal tonight is not nearly as kind or gentle. My second goal tonight is to make those who hold a false assurance, I don't know who that may be, a false sense of security, I want to make you very, very uncomfortable. My prayer has been and continues to be that the Holy Spirit would create such a sense of unrest in you that you cannot do anything else but flee to Christ and repent of your sins and embrace Him for forgiveness and salvation. See, I don't think that's very kind. I would rather be unkind to you and keep you out of hell than be kind to you and see you perish. So let me ask you as we start, what do you base the assurance of your salvation on? Now, I'm not going to go too far into this because there's all kinds of examples, but many people do, sadly and tragically, base their assurance of their salvation on some experience that they've had. Perhaps they've been in a very emotional church service. You know, they've had some kind of emotional experience, and they equate that with being born again. You know, I've seen this. I've been in services where people are manipulated through the music or the message or through rather really untrue statements. So they base their assurance of salvation on some subjective experience. So maybe the music moved them, maybe the message moved them, whatever. There's this emotional plea for them to come forward and do this or do that, and so they do it. But here's what I've discovered about many of these emotional decisions. They don't stick. They don't last. They don't produce any lasting change. I don't have enough fingers and toes to tell you the amount of people that I've seen come forward and surrender to do this or do that for God or whatever the case may be or give their lives to Christ, whatever the case may be, and 2 weeks later, you can't find them if you had a bloodhound. Say, are you advocating an emotionalist Christianity? Absolutely not. I think we who are truly the redeemed should experience and express the deepest of emotions. I mean, how can we not, when God has done for us through Christ what we could never do for ourselves? How could we not be grateful for that? How can we not thank Him for that and praise Him for that? So what I'm really wanting to do here is look at the objective criteria that Paul gives in this passage to help us be assured of our salvation. There's a much better way to determine or to evaluate our claim to faith in Christ, and that is by the objective criteria and standards of the Scriptures. Now, here's one. I'm going to do this by asking a series of questions. First of all, ask yourself this question. It's based on Scripture, which I'll give you in a moment. Ask yourself this question. Have you undergone a complete change and total transformation in your life? Not that you're perfect, not that you're sinless, but have you undergone a complete change and total transformation in your life? Say, where do you get that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what's it say? He is a new creation, not a remodeled one, not a revamped one, a totally new creation. He finishes off the verse, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Reality, fact. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you are not a new creation, you are not in Christ. Now again, let me emphasize this. I'm not saying that you're totally sinless or that you're perfect, but there has been a change. And primarily, the change that we're talking about here is a change in our desires. A change in our desires. When God made us into a new creation, guess what? He gave us new desires. He didn't make a new you with old desires. Your old desires is what was sending you to hell. See that? So when he saves us, he makes us a new creation, he gives us a new set of desires. So Paul begins this passage with a very straightforward truth. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, why did they do this? Why did they set their minds on the things of the flesh? Very simple reason. They can't help it. That's all they can do. They can't set their minds on the things of God. Why? Well, Paul says where's it at here? In verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's an impossibility. Not only can it not, it doesn't want to. They have this mindset because it comes naturally to them, because they are still in the flesh. And because they are in the flesh, they can't help but live any other way. But here's the kicker. They don't mind being helpless. They don't mind living that way because it just comes natural to them. Why? Again, because it's their nature. Now, as we work our way through Romans 8, there are some terms we need to define, and right away we have one of them, and that is the word flesh. Flesh. And how Paul uses it here in this particular passage is referring to our fallen human nature, the thing that Adam and Eve passed on to all of us. Fallen human nature is who we are, what we are, before the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in us. That's the flesh. So he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what does that phrase mean? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Well, Paul uses this term here. It's an all-inclusive term that really describes, our mind, our intellect, our emotions, the totality of our being. And it also carries with it the sense that we do these things deliberately. The mind that is set on the flesh. We could say it's the mindset that those who are in the flesh have. And the mindset is what? To live according to the flesh, to desire the things of the flesh, to want to carry out the desires of the flesh. And at the same time, they are totally adverse to the things of God. They don't want anything to do with God. They may give a little lip service to God. They may be like the politicians who stand on the Capitol steps and sing, God bless America, then turn around and endorse abortion and everything else that's against God's law. Save your breath, Mr. Politician. You're just heaping on judgment upon yourself. You can't do anything else. Now, to use Paul's words as a means of self-examination, simply ask yourself a very simple question. And be honest with yourself, folks. I can't emphasize enough, and we have been exposed to it right here and across the world, you're not guaranteed of the next breath. You're not. We're locking the doors now. Say, why? I'm a cautious man. And I'm the tallest one. I'm just surviving, man. No, because I understand there are people out there who, if they had the chance and the opportunity and the inclination, they could come in here and they could open fire. Say, are you some kind of nut? No. I'm a realist. I understand the fallen nature of the world that we live in. So ask yourself a couple questions here, and don't take these lightly. Here's the first one. Who do you really live for? What do you really live for? Do you live for yourself? Are you primarily concerned about your wants, your needs, your desires? Does God and what he desires really... Now, be honest with yourself. Does God and what he wants really ever factor in your plans? Does what God wants have does what God wants have an impact on your schedule? Does what God wants have an impact on your finances? Does what God wants have an impact on how you raise your children? Does what God wants have an impact on your relationships? Do you care at all about God's words and God's commands? What is your relationship to God's people? What is your relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ? If you say, I can take it or leave it, I beg you, examine your claim to faith. The Bible knows nothing of an individualized Christianity. Nothing. If church is easily set aside for other activities, which, by the way, none can compare to the value and the worth of corporate worship, if you can easily set this aside, please, I beg you, examine your claim to faith. My whole Sunday, say, well, you're a preacher. You get paid to do this. Well, I hope that's not the case. My whole Sunday is geared around this time. From the moment I get up until we're done here. I'm amazed at how easily some people can miss church. I really am. If I miss church during the year, it's maybe once, and usually it's because I'm sick. It's just natural for me to want to be here. It's not a chore, it's not a bore. I may be, but the service isn't. Another way of putting it is to say that the things of the flesh mean every aspect of life without God. Everything in your life is excluded from God. Things of the flesh refers, in other words, to the life of this world only. That's what you're primarily concerned with. So if you live primarily for yourself, you are living according to the flesh. And to live according to the flesh, Paul says, is death. Now, I want to make an important distinction here. Paul is not saying that death is the result or the consequence of living according to the flesh. The reason you live according to the flesh is you're spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life in you, so therefore that's all that you can do. You can only live according to the flesh because you are, to borrow from AMC, the walking dead. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So I'm not hostile to God. My preacher, he used to say this, and I think I know what he meant, but he really shouldn't have said it. He said, not everybody out there hates God. Well, yes, they do. If they're not born again, if they're not living according to the Spirit, they are an enemy. They are haters of God. They're hostile to God. Their mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what are the things of the flesh? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the danger is to limit the term to sensual pleasures and to sins that belong only to the body. The term the flesh tends to make us think immediately of physical sins which belong primarily to the realm of our animal being. They are certainly included, but it is important for us to realize that the term is very much more comprehensive in its use. In other words, you may be a very moral person, but you're still engaging in sins of the flesh. I think of the Pharisees. One goes into the temple to pray, and the publican's over here, and the publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the so-called righteous one says, God, I thank you, I'm not like this. Yahoo. The one who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, was in the Spirit, living according to the Spirit. The Pharisee, the religious guy, the moral guy, he was living according to the flesh. He was the walking dead. You can be moral and still be spiritually dead. You can be moral and still are living according to the flesh. You may be, quote unquote, a good person. You may be kind. You may be kind to animals. You may be kind to strangers. You may work at the soup kitchen. You may take a meal to somebody during the holidays, whatever the case may be. Those are all good things, but they are not signs of spiritual life. Even the very best things that we do in the flesh are not acceptable to God. Another way of putting this is to say that the things of the flesh mean every aspect of life without God, everything in life from which God, as I said before, is excluded. In other words, it refers to the life of this world only. Well, remember that Paul's contrasting two different lifestyles here, two different mindsets. The first lifestyle, if we just chronicled, is the lifestyle of those who live according to the flesh. Now Paul's going to contrast the lifestyle of those who live according to the Spirit. And by the way, Paul uses these two phrases, who live according to the flesh and live according to the Spirit, in exactly the same way, with exactly the same meaning, in the sense that it is the totality of their being, the totality of their makeup, the totality of their mindset. Those who live according to the flesh, that's their mindset. Those who live according to the Spirit, that's their mindset. That's their mindset. That's the bent of their being. Again, it's an all-inclusive term that describes a person's emotions, their mind, their desires, their feelings. Again, there's this element of doing these things deliberately. In other words, this is what they want to do. This is what they want to do. So those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, which simply means, now mark this, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means that you have a desire for the things of God and for God Himself. I think logically, if people would just simply let Scripture speak for itself, we wouldn't have all of these crazy notions and interpretations that are leading people astray. Does it make any kind of sense at all that God would make you a new creation, that God would implant His Spirit within you, that God would place you in Christ and not give you holy desires at the same time He's doing all of that? That doesn't make sense logically to me. That's why the Bible knows nothing of the quote-unquote carnal Christian. So those who live according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. We desire to have fellowship with the Father. We have the desire to spend time with Him in His Word. We have the desire to spend time with Him in prayer. We have the desire to spend time in meditation, as we're learning. Because we are new creations, we have new desires. Now, before, we could only desire the things of the flesh. Now mark this, now we have a desire for those things which the Holy Spirit directs us to. And put this down. The Holy Spirit will never direct you to anything of the flesh. Never, ever. It would be totally inconsistent with His nature. The things of the flesh, now get this, the things of the flesh are all sinful. Therefore, the Holy Spirit could never direct you to the things of the flesh. That's why these knuckleheads, it'll say, I believe God wants me to leave my wife and marry Bobby Sue over here. God's got nothing to do with that line of decision making. He's a Holy Spirit. The things of the Spirit are those things through which the people of God can please God. I love this quote here. One commentator said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers, because we are attracted by God's people and like meeting them and can never meet them too frequently." One of the highlights of my week, truly, is the time that I spend with those that I'm discipling. Currently, it's on Saturday mornings, and it's Brian and Noah and soon to be Christopher. I look forward to that time. I enjoy that time. I enjoy helping them and them helping me. It really is a highlight of my week. I have a desire to pray for them, to support them, and encourage them in the midst of all of their struggles and their unique circumstances. And those who live according to the Spirit love the things of the Spirit. It's just natural. Say, well, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, let me give you some things, and then let me give you the big thing. Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So certainly this list that Paul gives here would include the things of the Spirit. Paul tells us exactly, as Spirit-filled believers, what we should be thinking on. And everything else that doesn't fit this criteria is to be rejected out of hand. How about the fruit of the Spirit? Wouldn't that be considered things of the Spirit? Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is what? Hopefully we'll get to this in Romans 8. Against such things there is no what? Law. There's no law against any of these things. And as I was thinking about this phrase this week, the things of the Spirit, I thought, well, you know, what really does Paul mean by that phrase? I wondered, is there really some deep, deep meaning here that I'm going to figure out and impress everybody? Such isn't the case. You know what the things of the Spirit are? Who wrote this book? Holy men of God wrote it as they were what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you want to know what the things of the Spirit are? Well, here it is. Cover to cover, front to back, Genesis to Revelation. These are the things of the Spirit. These are the things of the Spirit. These are the things that I, as a believer, I, as one who am in Christ, have a desire for. These are the things of the Spirit. So, the obvious application is, if we are to live according to the Spirit, we must know the things of the Spirit. Because we simply can't live out those things that we don't know. So therefore, we must be diligent to study the things of the Spirit as He has revealed them to us in His Word. One more quote from Lloyd-Jones. He said, what I'm really saying is that the man who is after the Spirit minds the things of the Spirit. In other words, now mark this, the Bible is his book. Here's his interest. Here's his life. He wants to know this. He wants to understand. This is truly how we are to live. The description of our lifestyle is found within the covers of this book. This is the things of the Spirit. So to summarize, those who are in Christ have a desire for the things of Christ. They have a deep desire for godly things. They have, as Jonathan Edwards describes them and wrote a whole book about it, holy affections. Or to say it another way, if the Holy Spirit is interested in it, I should be interested in it. If the Spirit has something to say about it, then I should listen to what He has to say. Conversely, if I have no interest in the things of the Spirit, then according to the Scriptures, guess what? You're still in the flesh. You're among the walking dead. And the man or the woman who is still in the flesh thinks the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, are utter foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce this past couple of weeks, and he was dealing with this particular passage here in Romans chapter 8, and he used this illustration of William Wilberforce, who was the anti-slavery crusader in England of years gone by, and his best friend at one time was the Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce, obviously, well, you may not know, but he was a Christian. He was a believer. His friend, who was the Prime Minister of England, was not. And he had such a desire to see this man come to faith in Christ, and he kept wanting him to go hear a preacher by the name of Cecil, I think his name was. And this pastor was really a good preacher, and Wilberforce finally convinced him to go with him, and Wilberforce said that, you know, the pastor was really on that day and preached a powerful message. And he said as they were walking out of the building, Wilberforce's friend turned to him and said, I don't have any idea what that man was going on about. Why? Those who are in the flesh live according to the flesh. To live according to the flesh is death. There's no spiritual life in them. Paul puts the same truth to us in a slightly different way. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. All right, how should we apply what we've learned here tonight? Let me give you four E's. I don't alliterate very often or very well, but here we go. Number one, examine yourself to see if you're in the spirit or if you're in the flesh. And your resistance to examining yourself should not be taken lightly. I take these words very seriously. It really does matter. Though I didn't touch on it tonight, Paul said the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit is what? Life and peace. What kind of peace? Peace with God. Peace with God. Life in the flesh is death, both now and eternally. And I say it again, if you find that you're not living according to the Spirit, that if you are living according to the flesh, I can't stress strongly enough, I literally beg you to repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Why would you want to leave here tonight and risk your eternal destiny? Why would you want to do that? Here's the second E, exhort. I want to exhort you to learn what the things of the Spirit are. In other words, I want you to not simply read your Bible, but to study the Bible and meditate on the Bible. You know, our initial 66-day challenge has just ended. But let's keep the habit going. I'm thinking about some chapters that we can work on to continue on. Let me encourage you, you've got that habit, you've started that. Continue to do that. Thirdly, I encourage you to live according to the Spirit, to live out the truth that you're learning. I encourage you to do that. Yes. Yes, you will fall. You will fail. You will sin. You will displease God. But remember, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I don't have to beat myself up anymore. I don't have to call myself knucklehead. I don't have to say, hey, you idiot. I thank God for the forgiveness that is mine. I confess my sin, and I thank him, and I get up again in the power of the Spirit, and I live according to the Spirit. And then fourthly, enjoy the security of your salvation. Enjoy the security of your salvation. You'll never be all that you can be for Christ until you come to the point where you can rest in the assurance of your salvation. You can't be making much forward progress if you're always looking behind you, wondering, did I? Have I? Am I? Enjoy the security of your salvation. Well, let's pray. Father, as I think about these wonderful truths, two emotions came to my mind. First, there's the emotion of astonishment. I can't believe what you have done for me through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the application of that work by your Holy Spirit. Father, I at one time was part of those who was among the walking dead. I lived according to the flesh. I had my mind set on the things of the flesh. My mind was hostile to God. But now, because of your grace, because of your mercy, I am alive. I am in Christ. I am secure. The second emotion, Father, that comes to my mind is that of extreme gratitude. I want to thank you, and I want to thank you for all of eternity for what you have done for me through Christ. Father, I thank you for the wonderful change of position that you have brought about in my life. I thank you that one time I was separated from Christ because of my sins, but in your mercy and your grace, you took me who was once far away and separated, and now you have brought me near. Father, I want to say thank you. And now I look forward to the day when I join with the multitudes and the multitudes and the multitudes who will forever proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And Father, my sincere prayer tonight is, if there are those who don't know where they stand with you, that they would not rest until they settle that issue. They are not in Christ. They don't live according to the Spirit. They just have to look at their life and draw the right conclusions. Lord, help them to be courageous enough and honest enough to admit where they're at and to renounce that, to repent of their sins and flee to Christ and embrace Him by faith. I want them, too, to enjoy the security of their salvation. And Father, we live in a very treacherous world. And to think that we're guaranteed tomorrow is arrogant. Break us of that arrogant attitude. And Lord, for those of us who find ourselves in Christ, may that motivate us to go out and share the good news of the gospel with those who need to be in Christ. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, confirm your message to each heart tonight. May your will be done. I ask these things in Christ's name.